This message was recorded December 9, 2012. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now, if you would look in your Bibles and you want to hold this place to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. We'll be starting at least close to that in a few minutes. And we're going to read together beginning in verse 1. And Brother John Beloga will lead us. Genesis 13, verse 1.
And Abram went out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen. For we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left.
Now if you'll look in your Bibles to Genesis 14, please. That'll be our beginning passage for today. We'd like to let you know that I spoke with Jim this morning while Pat was in the hospital. This week it turned out looked really serious, not what they thought, but something having to do with her kidneys. When we saw her on Friday evening, she was setting up and eating and went home yesterday. So she is the bounce back kid. She looked several times like she wasn't going to pull through, but she does. So anyway, she's at home. I haven't spoken with Jay, so I don't know about him. But that's the latest news regarding Pat Bentley. Now we're moving to our fourth person in our study of the types of Christ in the Old Testament. We talked about Adam, and then we talked about Abel. We didn't talk about Seth. There's not a lot said about Seth, but you need to have it in your mind if you're thinking about this logically and biblically, that Seth, who was the brother of Abel, replaced him so that the elect line traveled through Seth. We're not told that Abel had any sons, but it went through Seth. Well, we talked about Adam, we talked about Abel, and then we talked about Abraham, not as a type of Christ, but as a type of the believer. But I'm going to show you a couple of ways this morning that we might look at Abraham as a type of Christ. But we're now moving to talk about Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Melchizedek is truly a mysterious person. We'd have to say that. And he prefigures or typifies Christ in several ways. And I'm not going to spend a long time on any one of these things because I want to cover Melchizedek completely today. But everything concerning Melchizedek in each of the areas that I'll speak of typify Christ. And first and maybe foremost is that he is spoken of in the Scripture as being without father or mother, and making him a striking picture of the deity or the godness of Christ, who was not born of the seed of a man, but the seed of the Holy Spirit, yet born of a woman. Secondly, regarding Melchizedek, he is typical of Christ in that he had no ancestors, no pattern, no associates, no predescendant, and spoken of as having no descendants. And so it is with Christ. He had no associates, no predescendants, no descendants. He is one like no other. And then thirdly, we will see in Hebrews 7 that two times in that passage that the word like unto and then the word similitude, which also means likeness, speaks of him as a likeness or a type of Christ. In all the types that we consider, if we were to put all of them together, all the types of all the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps the most peculiar and the most distinct is this man, Melchizedek. And I'm going to give you three areas to look at Melchizedek. We first of all are going to look at him historically as a type in history, and then as a type in prophecy from Psalm 110, and then as a type in doctrine. And this morning, the first hour, I need to get going because I'm going to try to cover in the first hour as a type in history and then as a type in prophecy. So we'll see if we can get that far. The first thing you need to understand is what we read earlier in our reading. Brother John read to us from the 13th chapter. And you go back there to understand what takes place in the 14th chapter. And that is that when God called out Abram, though he wasn't told to, he took Lot with him. Lot was his nephew. And there came a great conflict between Lot and Abram. This is the first sign that we have in Scripture of the difficulty of wealth. Both of these men had a significant amount of wealth, and it was their wealth that became their conflict. Wealth can be good and it can be bad. And in this case, it brought a great deal of difficulty, and they had separation. And Lot traveled down to the plain and ended up going down to the city of Sodom. And you know something about the history of that. And Abram stayed in the higher levels, not the mountain areas, but stayed pretty much where he was. In time, there came not only a conflict between them, but Lot was captured. Now, I want you to see that tells us in Isaiah 51 in verse 2, when he speaks of Abraham, God said, I called him alone. God didn't call Lot. He did call Abram. It's not to suggest that Lot wasn't a chosen one of God, because from all we can see, he was. In fact, Peter refers to him as just Lot, meaning justified Lot or righteous Lot. And it speaks of him being vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was troubled by all that was around him, and yet he had chosen to go to that place. He had taken his family down to the city life. What we can say about Lot is that he lived far below his privileges. Lot, we can see as an antitype of Abraham. Abraham was chosen and faithful. Lot appears to be chosen but not faithful. And he and his family suffered greatly because of it. But secondly, when he was taken captive, that is, when Lot was taken captive, it comes before Abram, and Abraham was brought to bring him out of that relationship. So the relationship between Abraham and Lot is unique also in several ways. And in these, I can see that Abraham is a type of Christ. And I would point out two or three things to you. First of all, Abraham delivered Lot in two ways. He delivered him, first of all, by his sword. If you look over in the 14th chapter, it says in verse 12 that they took Lot, and what we read here is that there were four kings that ended up taking him, and it's those four kings that Abraham must defeat. And without reading all of this, down through verse 16, what we find is that Abram, by his own sword, by his own trained men, went and was able to deliver Lot out of the hands of these four kings. So in this, Abraham is a type of Christ in that he delivered Lot and Christ delivered his people. But he also delivered him from these not only by his sword, but also by his intercession. Because later, not in this passage, but over in chapter 18, when the angels come and they're going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says to these angels, he interceded for Lot, and he said this. He said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And that's in Genesis 18:22 and 23. "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Indicating that he believed Lot to be a just man, a righteous man, a chosen one of God. And so he interceded for him, prayed for him. I would say also in this that Abraham was a type of Christ, that not only he delivered him by his sword as Christ by His flesh, but also by His effectual intercession. But then I want us to come to the thing that we really want to talk about, and that's in verse 17, and that is Abraham before Melchizedek. So if you'll look in verse 17, let me read down through verse 20, and then we'll come back and talk about these verses. It says in verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him tithes of all." Now, I need to tell you that some see the four nations, the four kings, in a symbolic way. I think we need to be careful in this because we're not told that they were. But if they are symbolic, this is the way I would understand them. So if you read something about this, at least you know what I would think about it. If it is so that these four kings are symbolic, which are spoken of back in verse 9 of this same chapter, these kings would represent the four kingdoms that would precede the coming of Christ, and that would be the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Grecian. And then you'll notice in verse 17 that there is a fifth king and kingdom that comes into play, and that is Sodom. And if this fifth kingdom is also symbolic, then that fifth kingdom would represent the Roman Empire that was there to greet Christ in His coming. And I do see some symbolism in this, or at least some comparison, because here He comes out to greet him as if He is supportive of him. And yet, in the end, we know that Sodom is a very vile and corrupt place. And so if that is so, then he would represent that same thing concerning Rome. Sodom in the New Testament is represented of the judgment of God. When Christ speaks in Matthew 11, where he ends that passage with saying, "He that is come unto me and I will give you rest," in that passage. But previous to that, he has spoken of Sodom and of the judgment that God put upon them, and comparing Israel to the judgment that is going to come upon them. And so Sodom in Scripture is representative of judgment. Now, when you come to Rome, when you come to consider the picture of Rome in the book of Revelation particularly, it is typified by Babylon. And Babylon is spoken of as being judged and as fallen. It says Babylon is fallen, is the comparison. But all through history, the Roman Empire is known for its corruption. And what it ended up doing was corrupting Christendom. And much of the corruption that we see left over today in modern day so-called Christianity is out of the ages of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. So if there's any comparison to be made, that would be the comparison, but it seems a little far-fetched to look at it altogether like that. So let me talk with you about Melchizedek. It tells us in verse 18 that he was the king of Salem. Now the word Melchizedek itself is a word that means king of righteousness. We know that when we go to Hebrews 7 in the next hour, we will see that interpretation. So in 7:2, we learn that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But he also is referred to here as the king of Salem. And the word Salem, you see the word Jerusalem in there. So this word Salem is there. And so Salem most likely is a reference back to Jerusalem, the early stages, the early foundation of Jerusalem. And that word Salem is a word that means peace. So he is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace. And you'll notice that it says here that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Now, bread and wine we know to be representative of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread represents His body and the wine represents His blood. And here in a little while, when we partake of these elements of the Lord's table, we trace this all the way back from Christ through the pictures of Israel and all the way back here. This is the first place that we are told of the bread and the wine. And I know the arguments that people would have about moving away from wine. And yet that argument is actually the result of the movements in our own country to move away from the partaking of any type of intoxicating drink. But the wine in its strength represents the body of the blood of Christ. And when we take it, we are to be shocked at the sudden taste of it, at the shedding of the blood of Christ, of our thought of it. And so this bread and this wine is traced all the way back to Melchizedek, and we're never told ever to change that. So it prefigures the body and the blood of Christ and the elements of the Lord's table. So you wonder why we do what we do. That's it. We take the Old Testament and the New Testament and we look at it together. And that's why we do that. It says also in verse 18 that he was, and it says here, the priest of the Most High God. And I want to suggest to you that the article "the" is not present. It's one of those places where it makes a difference. It says he is the priest of the Most High God, but it is actually a priest of the Most High God. By saying he is a priest of the Most High God, it is saying that he is priest before God, but not the priest of an earthly temple. He was not the priest of any earthly temple, like the priest at Jerusalem, but he was a priest before God. And what is the work of a priest? Well, the work of a priest is to take people to God. The work of a prophet is to take God to the people, preach God to the people. But the work of a priest is to take God to the people. That's why we don't have any earthly priests. It's one of the great corruptions of the early church, so to speak, that they began to look upon men as priests. And men walk around and they proudly wear the honor of being called a priest. But there is only one priest, and that is the priest between God's people and God, and that is Christ. He is the priest. Melchizedek is a type of the only priest there is. Here, he is identified, therefore, both as a king and as a priest. But there's no other figure in all of the Bible that is pictured as both a king and a priest, other than, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even as great as David was. David was not a priest. He was a king, but not both. Here, being both a king and a priest, it speaks of the spiritual and moral nature of the work to which he came. Zechariah prophesied this of Christ, saying in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord." But by the temple of the Lord, he's not talking about a physical temple. He means a spiritual temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. He's talking about the church. "And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne." So there's a throne as a king. "And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So the one who would come that Zechariah is talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be both a king and a priest. So this Zechariah is a king and a priest, but no other figure until Christ is both a king and a priest. And in Hebrews, Christ is identified as both a king and a priest. You may remember Brother Weimer speaking of this when he was here in Hebrews 4, where in verse 4 and verse 15, where Christ is referred to as a high priest. And then that great verse in verse 16, where it says that we are enjoined, we are instructed to come boldly to the throne of grace. So you have both a high priest and a king. So he is both our priest and our king. And so that's what it says about him. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He is priest of the Most High God. He is king and his priest. In verse 19 it says of him, and he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abram. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Calling him the Most High God, he used a different word than the descriptive word Elohim, which is the first word, the descriptive name of God in the Old Testament, Elohim. And the name for God, Elohim, is a name that represents highness and authority. But here he changed it just a little. It's the only place this word is used. It's not Elohim with an M, but it's Elohim. And it means God in the high place. This indicates that he is God both of heaven and of earth, but he is not from earth. Melchizedek, therefore, was not a polytheist, believing in many gods, and he was not an idolater, made with man's hands, but he was a monotheist, believing only in God, and that this one God was the God of both the heavens and of the earth, and he was therefore a worshiper of the living God. This Melchizedek was a worshiper of the single God of heaven and earth. And he refers to him as the possessor of heaven and earth. Therefore, he owns them both. He oversees them both. He possesses the heaven and the earth. And then in verse 20, and he blessed the Most High God. So now he praised God. This is Melchizedek. Praise the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. In this he typified Christ. He blessed the Most High God. Paul also said the elect are blessed in Christ in Ephesians 1 and verses 3 and 4. They're blessed in the fact that God elected them, first of all. They're blessed in that he reconciled them from their enmity. They're blessed in that he removed their remission of sin that was against them. He blessed them in that he justified them from their guilt. He blessed them in that he redeemed them from the curse of the law from which they were under. He blessed them in that they were adopted to be the children of God, no longer to be separated from God. And all of this was bestowed in Ephesians 1 in connection with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Most High God, who is the possessor of heaven and of earth. He is the maker and the disposer of all things. It says at the end of verse 20, and he gave tithes of all. This is Abraham to Melchizedek. What does it mean that he gave tithes of all? Well, notice that it was something that he did out of a responsive heart. And we also note, therefore, that giving predates the law. It was part of the law, became part of the law, but it predated the law. It also would indicate to me that this is not out of all that he took back from these kings, because he gave back to those who had their goods taken back to them. But it's from the booty of the war, the spoils of the war that he took from them. This is in accordance, therefore, not with law, but as an act of worship. It is gratitude to the Most High that he was a giver. And it is in that sense that we all are also to be givers from the heart. And so this is the initial action between Abraham and Melchizedek. Now I want you to turn with me quickly. I only have about 5 minutes. But I want you to look with me in the book of Psalms 110, the 110th Psalm. So we've seen him in history, that is Melchizedek, and now I want you to see him in prophecy. Now this entire psalm is a prophecy of Christ. Let me give you 8 ways that it is a prophecy of Christ. It is a prophecy of his deity, Psalm 110 and verse 1, because the Lord said unto my Lord. So here is the deity of Christ. This is the Lord, Jehovah, saying unto my Adonai, another name for God. But it also is a prophecy of his ascension. Because also in verse 1 he said, "Sit thou on my right hand." And then we also see a prophecy of his dominion, because he says, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." There is a prolonged prophecy of this, of Christ ruling and having dominion. And then in verse 2, this is a prophecy of his mediation. The Lord will send the rod of strength out of Zion and shall rule in the midst of thine enemies. Christ will rule in the midst of his enemies, even as the mediator. And then in verse 3, this is the fifth thing. This is the call of Christ, thy people. Notice, not everybody, but thy people, the ones that God gave him, the ones that God elected, shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's a great comfort to all of us. And then in verse 4, we have Christ's priesthood, and this is our verse. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, that is, the Lord will not change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to see this verse quoted several times in the book of Hebrews. And then the seventh thing in verse 5 and 6, Christ's judgment. And without reading all of this, notice down in verse 6 that he will judge among the heathen. Christ sits in judgment at the end of this age. He will be the judge of all men. And then the eighth truth about Christ is his exaltation, and that is that he shall drink of the brook in the way. By drinking in the brook in the way, it means that in the midst of his work, that he will take time to drink the coolness of the water. It's a metaphor for being in war. And then this final thing, therefore shall he lift up the head, and the head is Christ, and he will be exalted. Well, in the midst of all of this, this is the first time from the Genesis passage that this Melchizedek is referred to. And if Abraham was about 2,200 years before Christ, and the psalmist is about 1,000 years before Christ, then 12 centuries have passed before the mentioning of this Melchizedek. But in the next hour, when we pick up in Hebrews, then we're going to see this passage picked up, and we're going to see this doctrine developed in the book of Hebrews of Christ, who is the priest of God's people. And it is in him to whom we look, and it's him in whom we rest. He is the one by which we are able to go to God, and he is the one who is the Savior of his people, this Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Melchizedek was a type. But we'll stop there, and let's stand together and pray together. Our Father and our God, when we read of the greatness of these men and the greatness of your word, the greatness of your person and your son, we are brought to be in the dust. Who are we to even speak of such holy things? Yet it is your will to proclaim your gospel. Would you enable your preacher to do so and enable your people to worship? Please bless our fellowship together by the merit and blood of Christ. Amen.